Please turn with me in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we'll be reading a selection of verses from this chapter as well as three verses from the next. Our text is going to be verse 14 through 16, the way in which Judas betrayed Jesus. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment." That perfumed oil cost a regular laborer a year's wages. "And poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, 'To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, 'Why trouble ye the woman? For she has worked a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she has poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman has done be told for a memorial of her.' Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, 'What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you?' And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, 'Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master says, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, 'Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me.' And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, 'Lord, is it I?' And he answered and said, 'He that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born.' Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, 'Master, is it I?' He said unto him, 'Thou hast said.'" And then we go to verse 47. "And while Jesus yet spoke, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast.' And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, 'Hail,' or 'Greetings, Master,' and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, 'Friend, wherefore art thou come?' Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him." And then chapter 27, 3 through 5. "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to that.' And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." So far the reading of God's holy word. Let's remember now to confess our faith with the church of all times and places, with a believing heart, these great triumphant truths of the gospel that are still true and that will always be true. And then we'll respond with Psalter 301. "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Several things by way of announcement. Senior youth, a reminder that you're invited to the Sinkies after this service. Also, we want to acknowledge the Lord for his goodness to Clarence Arnoldusen, who will turn 72 this week, Lord willing. And also, Pastor Lawrence Bilkus of the Dundas congregation has received a call 1 week ago from the Fenwick congregation. Let us pray. Our almighty and most faithful Lord God, our merciful Heavenly Father, the tender love a father has for all his children dear, such love the Lord bestows on all who worship him with godly, loving fear. And we give thanks that we come to such a God. We can expect earthly fathers, even with all their faults and shortcomings and failures and blind spots, to be our protectors, our providers, our helpers, the people who would do anything for us. And yet there are so many things we cannot do for each other. But what a mercy that we come before our Heavenly Father, who is able and willing to do so much, everything, anything, and who's demonstrated that even in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and in all the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the different kinds of suffering inflicted on him, and surely betrayal was one of the most painful parts of his suffering. And we give thanks that we have such a Father, A merciful, faithful, kind Father. We ask, Lord, that we would be like little children before the Lord our God tonight. Childlike in submission. Childlike in respect and love and awe. In hunger. For no earthly father would give a hungry child a stone or a scorpion. How much more will our Heavenly Father not give the Holy Spirit? And that's what we need tonight. The Holy Spirit to make our worship alive with the presence of God. The Holy Spirit to work in our hearts those things pleasing in Thy sight. The Holy Spirit to take the treasures and riches of the Lord Jesus Christ and to make them sparkle in such a way that our hearts are gripped and fed. Grant, Lord, that heavenly light might flow upon us, and that Christ, in His sympathy and compassion, in His ability to identify with the betrayed, might give us great encouragement and help to live in hope and in faith and in love. We pray for the glory of King Jesus. He was on earth crowned with thorns. And He's content to still be considered the scum of the earth by so many who hate and reject Him. Not desiring human pomp or glory or pride, but having received the name above all names, yet simply working still as the lowly and mighty Savior to draw hearts and lives to Himself, to save the guilty, the needy, to save the oppressed and the brokenhearted. With wonderful power we sang it, when the needy seek Him, He will mercy show for the weak and helpless. Shall His pity know, He will surely save them from oppression's might, for their lives are precious in His holy sight. What a Savior in a world of injustice and in a world of brokenness. Grant that King Jesus might heal many broken hearts and restore many stumbling, failing hearts and make all things new. Bless our seminary in Grand Rapids, our professors and our students, the students from around the world who soak in the Scriptures. Bless each one of them. We pray in particular for Ben Van Leer and his family, as they have a special place in our hearts as a congregation. Bless them, Lord. Encourage them and equip them mightily to be the servants of God. We pray also for the needs of our vacant churches, and we think of the congregation of Fenwick that has again extended a call. And as they prayerfully wait on the Lord, please guide them and provide for them and give Pastor Bilkus the clarity that he needs to joyfully and willingly do what is pleasing in Thy sight. Help him and guide him in all his ways during these weeks, and his family too, as all these things can be upsetting for a family and challenging for children. Provide for their needs during these times. We rejoice at the way in which the work of our hands is so often blessed. We rejoice together with Clarence Arnold Dusen and his family as they anticipate his 72nd birthday this week. Bless him together with his loved ones with Thy richest care and grace. We confess, Lord, also that we are not in this world to get our way. We think of the Lord Jesus crawling on hands and knees and sweating blood and saying, not my will, but Thy will be done, even if it meant He had to go to hell. And He willingly, cheerfully submitted Himself to all His suffering and all His humiliation and all the shame and the grief and the pain of forsakenness and of contempt and of hate, that He might redeem sinners. And we pray that we might therefore gladly receive from Thy hand our joys and our sorrows, our heartbreaks and our triumphs. Some of us perhaps dread the events of this week, unsure of what they will bring, wondering. Or perhaps some of us will face challenges that we haven't even thought of yet. And we pray, provide for, anticipate all our needs, and grant that we might willingly lay ourselves down in the hands of the God whose will must be done. The God who never puts to shame those who trust in Him. We pray for our consistory and all the work that they do. Help them to do their work wisely and well. Bless their visits, the decisions, the conversations, the pastoral care of the church. May it be fruitful and blessed and useful. We confess, Lord, our sins and shortcomings. And even as it's so tempting sometimes to look at a Judas figure and cluck our tongues and shake our heads, or shake our heads at the scandals of society without realizing our own sinfulness and brokenness. Grant that tonight we wouldn't be arrogant people and wouldn't think we're better, but would humbly acknowledge our own brokenness and the very fact that so many of our thoughts, Lord, are so crooked and so disgusting. Gives us all the more reason to humble ourselves and realize that we're restrained so often. There, but for the grace of God, go I. We acknowledge our need to be restrained and purified and cleansed and redeemed and delivered, and that our biggest problem in the world is not other people, and it's not what happens to us, it's our own heart. We pray for grace when temptation blows, the temptation to doubt or to fear, the temptation to disobey, the temptation to seek pleasure in sinful ways rather than to take pleasure in godliness, the temptation to give in to the expectations of people rather than to walk in the light of the Lord. Whatever the temptations might be, make us strong, strong in the Lord to resist and hate and run from everything that might dishonor the worthy name of God by which we are called. We pray that the glory of the gospel would capture our hearts tonight, that the most guilty and needy and desperate people might be drawn to the light and forgiven and made new creations in Jesus Christ tonight. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing from Psalter 113. This is one of the psalms that's prophesied the betrayal of Christ by Judas. 113, the stanzas 4, 6, 8, and then 10 and 12. Beloved congregation of the Lord, Judas Iscariot, the man who betrayed Jesus, has gone down into history as the worst of scoundrels. And when you read again the details of what Judas did to Jesus, it's hard not to immediately respond with anger and disgust and shock. It's very difficult to find anyone putting a good word in for Judas among those faithful to the Bible. It's not just true of Christians. Even people who, for the rest, know almost nothing about what the Bible teaches do know what it means to be a Judas, and will call betrayers a Judas. But there have also been some efforts in the first centuries of Christianity and even today to rehabilitate Judas. And that means people are trying to prove that Judas really wasn't so bad after all. Maybe you recall around this time of year, it seems there are news stories recycled about the so-called Gospel of Judas. It's not claimed that Judas wrote this document, but that some of Judas' disciples wrote this document. And it's no gospel at all, because it's very different from the four we have. And it's republished, and the media loves to interview people who believe it this time of year, and to claim it's an alternative way of looking at Christ. It's claimed that Judas was really doing Jesus a favor by rescuing him from the body in which he was trapped, because only the soul is good or spiritual, and releasing him from the bondage of a body. It's called Gnosticism. Some theologians in the Roman Catholic Church have also tried to argue. Judas was key to God's plan being unfolded. So rather than blame Judas, we should let him off the hook. Someone had to do this thankless job, and at least Judas did it. Well, there's something devilish in all this, just as there was in his betrayal. But maybe it will surprise you to learn that both of these reactions are misplaced. If this is the only thing you do, both the shocked anger and disgust and finger pointing, as well as the fruitless efforts to improve Judas' image. The problem is that both approaches keep us from looking at ourselves and keep our eyes and fingers somewhere else. Either by self-righteous clucking of our tongues and shaking of our heads, or by an unholy defense of the indefensible. But worst of all, both of these approaches keep our focus off Jesus Christ. Because the central figure in these agonizing betrayals is still the Lord Jesus Christ. In all the sorry, sinful misery put on display by this betrayal, the amazing thing is the glory and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at these details, plumbing the depths of human sin, in order to see the glory and grace of our Lord Jesus. Our theme is this: Jesus' betrayal by Judas. In the first place, it exposes the depths of sin. Secondly, it reveals a glorious Redeemer. And lastly, it praises sovereign grace. Who was Judas? The Gospels are strangely silent about him, other than towards the end. When Jesus chooses 12 disciples, Judas is one of them. And his other name is Iscariot, because there was another Judas among Jesus' disciples. And the word Judas is just the Greek way of pronouncing what was a very common Jewish name. Judah means praise the Lord. But unlike the other 11, Judas did not come from Galilee. Many of the other disciples knew each other. They were even friends or cousins. But Judas comes from the south of Judea, and his name Iscariot means man of Kerioth. His hometown has been excavated by archaeologists to the south of Jerusalem. And it was easier for him to blend in with the others, unsuspected, because the others didn't know his family or his backgrounds. When Jesus picked the 12, Judas was not a traitor. There was some measure of sincerity in him. He didn't follow Jesus with the goal of betraying him. Like many other people, Judas thought, well, Jesus is going to bring the kingdom of God, and he's going to boot the Romans out of town, and Jesus is going to sit on the throne, and his most devoted, loyal followers will have positions of wealth and influence. Yes, Jesus requires his disciples to be baptized and to repent of their sin. But Judas was willing to submit to this as a way to gain the kingdom. What attracted him to Jesus? Well, certainly Jesus was the best preacher ever heard. But more importantly, probably, to Judas was this: Jesus did stunning miracles. Judas could see very plainly with all the other people, Jesus could single-handedly defeat the Romans if he wanted to. And the more time Judas spent with Jesus, the more he saw. Judas was there when Jesus walked on the water and said to the wind and waves, "Quiet!" And it was so. In fact, he worshipped at Jesus' feet along with all the others. Judas saw Jesus raise the dead boy at Nain. He saw him heal lepers and the blind and the deaf. In fact, Judas even did some of these miracles himself. Let's back this up. Look in your Bible at Matthew 10 and verse 1. This is the chapter where Jesus picks his 12 disciples and sends them out. And if you look in Matthew 10 verse 1, it says that Jesus gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and disease. And verse 5 says that they're also commanded to go and to preach. Judas goes out with the others. He preaches. He does miracles. He serves Christ. He endures the hardship that comes from the mockery and the opposition of the Jewish leaders. Judas was so much so one of the circle of the 12 that no one suspected him. And even when Jesus says in the upper room, "One of you will betray me," not one person turns and looks at Judas and says, "That's the one. If any one of us would do it, it would be you." Judas had been so zealous and he was so entrusted that he was appointed or voted the group treasurer. He had the money bags for them. He paid their expenses. And when they received money from others so Jesus could minister, Judas carried it. And no one had any reason to doubt he was doing a good job at first. Jesus was the only one who knew all along. And Jesus only knew because Jesus knew the heart and the scriptures. So how then did Judas go wrong? It started so small. It seems like such a little step. After a little while, Judas began to be disappointed that Jesus isn't showing signs of taking an earthly kingdom. After the feeding of the 5,000, the people are ready to take him by force and make him king. And Jesus avoids them. The huge crowds begin to grow smaller. And Jesus says at one point to his disciples, "Will you also go away?" People were saying, "We can't live with that kind of preaching." Judas is disappointed because all that wealth and influence, he thought, were his, were not coming yet. And maybe he began to say to himself, "You know, Jesus is not everything I thought he would be." And the disappointment turns into bitterness. And John 12 tells us that Judas began to steal from the money bag of the group, perhaps justifying it to himself by saying something like, "Well, Jesus has wasted several years of money-making potential, and I need some damage claims." Jesus makes the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, again without being crowned king, even though the crowd is actually announcing he's king as he rides into town. And then comes that anointing with oil that cost 1 year's worth of salary for an ordinary working man. And Judas' greedy bitterness begins to turn to hatred. And it's then, verse 14 says, that he sells his master and teacher to his enemies for 30 pieces of silver. Do you realize that at that time, that was the going rate for your average slave? Judas is saying, that's all Jesus is worth. I've held 30 pieces of silver in my hand. There was a museum in Grand Rapids area called the Scriptorium where I did an internship in college. One of the display cases, those pieces of silver were tiny coins. You can hold 30 pieces of silver in one hand. And Judas leads the soldiers to arrest Jesus in, of all places, his place of prayer, the Garden of Gethsemane. And the blackest moment comes when Judas says to the soldiers ahead of time, "I'll identify this Jesus to you by kissing him in greeting and friendship." The very moment he walks up to them, he kisses Jesus and he says boldly and brazenly, as if nothing wrong is happening, "Greetings, Rabbi." A more treacherous, disgusting, painful betrayal can hardly be imagined. What does God want to teach us in this? Well, first of all, the depths of evil in the human heart. To use theological language, we see here our total depravity. Once and for all, this destroys the idea that people are basically decent and good, and that they'll all do the right thing if you just give them a good example, good instruction, and loving friendship. In our day and age, people think that education solves every problem, don't they? You hear some scandal on the radio, and what do they say? "We just need to educate people. Information is all we need to be good people." Now listen, Judas had all of these things. In fact, he had more of these things than any of us have ever had. He had a perfect example for 3 years, perfect sinless sermons for 3 years, and perfect love from Christ for 3 years. Judas preached and did miracles. Judas had his feet washed by Jesus. None of it changed him. None of it made him a better person. None of it kept him from doing this most vile thing in human history. To betray Jesus with a kiss and pretend to be his loving friend. Well, don't you start clucking your tongue here. Because you and I carry the seed of Judas' sin in our own hearts. Judas was no different than others, or even than you. This is who you are if God takes the brakes off and leaves you to yourself. Now, maybe you think that's an offensive statement. Maybe you pride yourself on saying, yeah, but I'm loyal. That's one thing I'd never do. Maybe your back is up in blind self-righteous pride. Jesus wants to drive that very point home to the whole group. And that's why he says in chapter 26 and verse 21, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And in sorrowful surprise, the disciples ask, Lord, is it I? And Jesus doesn't say, no, most of you don't need to worry about this. There's only one of you who would ever do such a thing. Jesus wants them to look at themselves and ask, is it I? You too must search your heart tonight. Is it I? Have you ever sinfully betrayed the trust and love of others? Do you not have to admit that the seeds of all kinds of betrayal and slander and wickedness are found in your thoughts? And yes, we restrain most of them. But they're there, aren't they? And they're still sin. The very desire of sin is sin. Left to yourself, you and I are not basically decent people who want to do the right thing. You cannot blame your upbringing or anything or anyone else for your sinfulness. You can't say, you know, if only I had had this, and if only I'd had that, then I wouldn't be who I am. Listen, even a perfect upbringing and a perfect example and perfect friendship would not solve your problem. You are who you are purely because you have an evil, rebellious, depraved heart. Privileges, upbringing, zeal, and even acts of ministry cannot be trusted as proof of your own goodness. There's only one man who betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And yet, it's possible to dishonor the Lord in sinful ways like this. It's repeatable by the person who thinks that being religious is the same as being Christian. By people who use the mask of religion and pious singing and saying all the right things in public in order to serve their own lusts and pride all the more effectively. It is repeated by some who feel convicted by the word of God, but who don't deal with their sins honestly. And rather than bringing their sins to light, they choose bondage to their sin and cover up. And others have become so used to plugging their ears to the warnings of God's word that, to use the words of one commentator, they become spiritually bomb-proof. You might not kiss Jesus' cheek physically, but you say, Hail, Master, Lord, Lord, and then you don't do what he says and live as if he's not. Is that not the same thing in some ways? And that's at root where Judas went wrong. He heard the most heart-searching preaching from Jesus about the dangers of loving money. Jesus' parables mention this. He heard Jesus preach in Matthew 7 about those who would say, Lord, Lord, on the day of judgment, and say, yeah, but we did acts of ministry. There were crowds. Without really being followers of Jesus deep down. And every time Judas said when he heard this, Jesus means the other person, somebody else. And he excuses his sinful, greedy heart, and he doesn't deal with it. And that's where it started. Such a small step. Such an often repeated step. Are you repeating it? Does this sermon find anyone who has started down the Judas road by refusing to deal with your heart in a searching way? Maybe it's the love of money, which, as the Bible reminds us, is the root of all kinds of evil. Maybe it's depraved entertainment. Maybe it's pride. Building your little kingdom and empire and your dream life. And to feed those hidden sins of the heart and ignore the heart-searching teaching of the gospel that grips you and that seeks to prune these things in your heart and life. That is the way to follow Judas. You need to search your heart and deal honestly and with integrity before the face of God. And deal with sin as the sin that it is. But the second application at these depths of evil is total inability. What does this mean? It means Judas is powerless to change, undo, or deal with or fix his own sin. After Judas notices that Jesus is condemned and carried off by the Roman governor, Judas realizes what he's done. Maybe he thought Jesus would miraculously intervene to save himself, although it's more likely he didn't. But now he realizes Jesus is going to be condemned. He's going to be carried to the cross. That's what chapter 27, 3-5 is about. Suddenly, the conscience of Judas becomes too much. Satan entered his heart and egged him on to betray Jesus. But the moment the deed's done, Satan has no more use for him. He just leaves him. And so now suddenly his conscience is alarmed. And he rushes to the chief priest in the temple courtyard. And he said, I've sinned. I betrayed the most innocent blood there's ever been. And the priests don't care. That's not our problem. That's yours. He tries to undo what he's done. He takes those 30 pieces of silver and he throws them on the ground in the temple courtyard and he runs away. The gain he got by his sin is gone. We even read he changed his mind in 27 verse 3. That's the meaning of that word repented. It literally means he changed his mind. Just look at this helpless man. What more could you ask of him? He's tried it all. He's tried self-condemnation. He's tried the resolve to do better. He's tried frantic attempts to make it right. His repentance and his confession and his restitution, all of it cannot get rid of the burden of his guilt. And in the end, he takes his own life in a last desperate attempt to get rid of his guilt. And it's all in vain. He could shed his body, but his sin remains. People still try all kinds of things. Augustus Toplady said it in his famous hymn, could my tears forever flow? If I could be zealous without any interruption from now on, all for sin could not atone. It's just as true of you and of me. Nothing you do can get rid of the burden of your sin and guilt. You can confess it all or try to hide it all. Feel bad about it. Try to make it right as best you can. Try to pretend it never happened and just brazenly smile your way through life smugly. Your conscience will gnaw at you and give you no rest. Good and important as repentance is, it's not enough. What can wash away my sin? What can make me pure within? Nothing I can do. I'm totally unable to help myself, and so are you. Not all the religion in the world is enough. What do you try to get rid of your sin and guilt? Have you come to realize your total inability to save or help yourself? Judas illustrates our total depravity, our total inability, and lastly, as we cover this first point, total misery. He gave in to his sin, and at a certain point, Satan entered his heart and he spurs him on to the kiss of betrayal. And then Satan dumps him, and Judas screams at the priest in desperation. And their cruel, calloused answer is satanic too. It's not our problem, it's yours. You did it. These are still the wages of sin. Sin is unmasked here as the great deceiver. It promises you pleasure and treasure and reward and power. And in the end, it pays only in horror and terror and helplessness and misery. Its fruit is fear and despair and death and condemnation. And it embitters your life. And it betrays you in the end to eternal death. And it arouses the wrath of God against you. Jesus' words to Judas at the supper table are some of the most solemn ever spoken. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he'd never been born. That's the engraving of God on Judas' tombstone, so to speak. To all eternity, that kiss will burn on his lips and set his soul ablaze. That's the ultimate fruit of your sin and mine. Satan promises you treasure, pleasure, honor, and fun. And in the end, he brings you misery and fear and bondage and despair. And he leaves you to yourself when you're stuck with the consequences and the wreckage of your sin. And in your anguish, he sneers at you and he says, what's that to me? That's your problem. And oh, the anguish of hell that awaits a sinner left to himself or herself. Young people, you look at Judas. Hell already started in this life for Judas. Is that what you want? That's what you get when you decide that sin is worth living for. That's your problem as a sinner. You are powerless to escape it. And someone may want to say, yeah, but the betrayal was part of God's plan. It's prophesied it was. Well, how can God blame Judas then? You see that question betrays you still think of people as basically decent and not totally depraved. God didn't put this into Judas' heart. God didn't force a decent man to do this black thing. God warned Judas. God gave him every opportunity to repent. And he reasoned with him. And Jesus made Judas aware at the supper table that he knew. And he hardened his heart. Whose fault is that? Not God's. These are the depths of human evil. What are we to do with sinners who are totally depraved, totally unable, and totally condemned to misery? Well, there's only one solution. And that's if you look away from yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the one who's displayed in these painful events. And that's why our second point is Jesus' betrayal by Judas reveals a glorious Redeemer. What we learn about Christ here is even more glorious than Judas' actions or heart-piercing. The Lord Jesus, who was betrayed so bitterly and so painfully, becomes through that very betrayal an even better qualified Savior and helper of sinners and of the broken and of the betrayed. The one thing Judas didn't do in his despair was returned to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the only thing that could have saved him. For God has Jesus betrayed that we might learn who Jesus is. Who is he? Well, first of all, he's the spotless Lamb of God. That's why he's able to take away the sins of the world. Jesus had to suffer the worst that people can do. Hell did its worst. People did their worst. That kiss of betrayal was a very painful part of Jesus' suffering. Something that's supposed to reveal love. Self-sacrificing, genuine love. Instead, expressing hatred. John 13:21, Jesus was troubled in spirit, it says, when he looked around and said, most assuredly, one of you will betray me. He was deeply hurt. But Jesus doesn't respond sinfully. There's not a single word of complaint. If ever anyone could use the excuse to lash out at the painful betrayal of others, it would be the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ. But he doesn't do it. And he spotlessly passes through also this great test, and he reveals his purity and his sinlessness. Even Judas had to admit it. He said, I betrayed the innocent blood. If he could have found one sin in Jesus, he could have pointed his finger at it and said, see, that's why I betrayed him. But not even Judas can find one sin in Jesus. Jesus' purity has passed the test. Why is that important? He can only die for other people's sin if he's sinless himself. Let there be no doubt that he was spotless, so that when he lays down his life for sinners, The sacrifice is accepted and God can say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do you have a conscience bleeding from 1,000 wounds tonight? Do you ask yourself, "Where can I go? What can I do?" Do you feel the weight of your total depravity, the helplessness of your total inability, and the despair of your total misery? Don't stop there. God gave a Savior most able to save you from your sins. A spotlessly pure Savior. He can do for you what you can't do for yourself. He can take your eternal misery and helplessness and guilt upon Himself. That's what the cross is about. Put your trust in Him. But if you sit here with the weight of your sinfulness pressing you down, you might want to ask, will He receive me? Judas ended up in despair. How do I know Jesus will receive me? The answer is found in the second thing we notice about Christ. How great His compassion and His patience. Just think how Jesus responds to Judas. Jesus gives Judas every opportunity to repent. He tells the disciples, "One of you will betray me," but he doesn't expose Judas. He makes Judas aware that he knows who he is, but the others don't realize it. He doesn't kick him out of the upper room. And when Judas does leave, the other disciples haven't figured it out because they say, "Well, he probably went to get something we need for supper." When Judas comes in the garden, Jesus goes to meet the soldiers so that Judas doesn't have to kiss him or betray him. Jesus identifies himself to the soldiers. And when Judas kisses him, Jesus is so gentle and mild. "Friend, why have you come?" With those words, he reminds Judas of all the kindness and tenderness shown him for 3 years. And Luke's gospel adds this second line, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" He could have said, "Get behind me, Satan." Instead, he says, "Friend, Judas, are you betraying me with a kiss?" You hear the tender words of a loving Savior, unspeakably concerned for the soul of this man who has done such evil. What kindness! You may want to ask, "Well, how did Judas dare to kiss Jesus?" Well, the sinfulness of the human heart is one reason. The other reason is this. Judas has learned by experience from those 3 years, and without intending to, he's forced to glorify the compassion and love and patience and kindness of Christ by his very sins. Judas would never have dared to do this if he hadn't experienced all that gentle kindness of Christ again and again and again. You see, Jesus didn't treat Judas any differently, though he knew from the start. And these things are written for the most guilty and convicted sinner. If you wonder whether Jesus will receive you and welcome you, you need doubt no longer. If Jesus willingly endured the kiss of a traitor with gentle, compassionate, concerned tenderness, what do you think He's going to do if you come to Him with a broken heart and confess your sin and plead with Him to save you and to help you take accountability for your sin? Time may come when you, like Judas, go to the point of no return and harden your heart. You can't take His compassion as a reason to keep on sinning or covering up. But how you should use the patient gentleness of Christ as reason to follow Him and trust in Him. Another thing about Jesus, His ability to have compassion on the betrayer. This too is a part of equipping Christ as the high priest, who is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses, who has been tempted in every point like we have, except without sin. It is written to encourage the people listening who have been betrayed in the most painful of ways. Come to the throne of grace, boldly with assurance that mercy and grace are freely available to you. Jesus Christ knows how painful it is to be betrayed. He felt the traitor's kiss. And when you're overwhelmed, when you're tempted to return evil for evil, you know where to go. He's able to feel with you and for you. He knows what you need to keep on going in the most brutal situations imaginable. Is there anyone listening who especially needs to hear this? Do you realize that this is why Jesus was betrayed with a kiss by his own disciple? Was to help someone like you. To use the words of Hebrews 12, consider Jesus. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. You may have wondered in your pain as you endured the sins of others. Where was God in all this? Why didn't he stop it? The answer is found in a traitor's kiss. He's prepared a savior for you, who's able to help you because he's touched with the feelings of your weaknesses, because he too was betrayed. And when you're overwhelmed, consider him. And when he brings to repentance the people who have sinned against you, and he asks you to forgive those who have betrayed you, and when he asks you to pray for those who have mistreated you, and when he says to you, return good for evil, consider him. And when your angry bitterness reveals that you're responding from the sinfulness of your own heart rather than as he taught you, consider him. Come to him, the spotless Lamb of God, who can take away your sin and receive you with gentleness and give you mercy and grace in all your struggles. The fourth way we see the glory of Christ here is how well qualified he is to judge the living and the dead. John Blanchard has this wonderful little booklet, Where is God When Things Go Wrong? He ends that booklet by quoting a story about people's objection to God's judgments. I'll put it in my own words. Imagine a big crowd of people before the great throne of Christ. They're upset that God is going to judge them for their sins. And they get together and say, let's plan a defense, an argument. How dare he judge, one man angrily demands. Let him feel what it was like to live in this world. Let him be the victim of racism and hate. Let him be born a Jew and hated for who he was, another snarls. Let him be misunderstood and slandered by his own family. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him be abandoned and denied. Let him feel injustice. Let him be abused. Let him suffer horribly, the worst that people can do. And then let him be killed. And then, maybe then, he could judge. And sudden silence falls on the crowd as they turn towards the throne and see the nail-pierced hands of the judge and realize he has been through it all. There will be no excuses on Judgment Day. The judge God appointed is not blissfully ignorant of what life is like. He experienced the worst people can do, and he can sympathize with your pain, but he will not excuse your sins because he's proved that you don't have to sin, no matter what's done to you. Therefore, he is the well-equipped judge. And if you refuse to come to him for mercy now, he'll say to you what he said to Judas. Woe to you! It's better for you if you'd never been born. You know how heartbreaking it is for a pastor to think that even one person listening would face this judge and hear such things? Don't let the heart-searching power of the gospel leave you numb. Don't pretend your sinful desires can be fed a little here or there or covered up. Don't pretend this message is for somebody else, but not for you. You deal with your sins in heart-searching ways. Most of all, come to Christ and ask him to save you from yourself, to change whatever needs to be changed, to draw you and keep you by his side, to confess and forsake your sins and have mercy. But there is one last question we need to answer. Maybe someone says, but what if I turn out to be a Judas? Such people have been in the church in every generation, you know. What is to keep me from ending up where he ended up? If I have the seeds of his sin in my heart, I have gospel privileges, but I can't trust them or count on them. I can't find my reassurance in the things I've done to serve other people or in the pious words I've spoken. I can't find my comfort in the teaching I've done. What then can I trust? Well, there's just one thing. Jesus' betrayal in the last place praises sovereign grace. Jesus himself, when announcing his betrayal, was sensitive to this pressing question. Matthew 26, verse 22. In response to the startling announcement, the disciples are very sorrowful. Later they bragged and said, I wouldn't do that. But they began rightly by being sorrowful. Each one said, is it I? And Jesus, compassionate as he is, made sure that every person asked the question, why? Didn't he realize what a heart-searching, crushing question this is? Absolutely. That's why he pressed it home. Because this is the way to save you from you. Every one of the disciples identified the culprit and delivered him up to Jesus. Each of them, you ask in surprise? Yes. With the exception of Judas. Each one of them said sorrowfully, anxiously, and perhaps with a trembling voice and a tearful eye, Lord, is it I? Lord, I feel my heart is so corrupt that the deceitfulness and hardening of sin is capable of doing this to me. The winds of temptation are blowing, and if they blow right, I could do this. I'm like a reed shaken in the wind. Satan is a prowling, roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I can't trust myself. I can't depend on myself. Oh, if they had just stopped there and not continued as they later did to say, well, I wouldn't deny the Lord. Those who end up like Judas are always people who either refuse to see themselves as the helpless sinners they are, or who, when they become aware of their wretched sinfulness, do not judge themselves before the Lord and become honest by their sin, but only seek to disguise and hide it and pretend, like Judas, who asks purely as a cover-up, Lord, is it I? And everyone who discovers such a sinner in his own heart and comes in self-condemnation to Christ will be saved. The Bible says it this way, 1 Corinthians 11. If we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. As long as you do so at the foot of the cross, such people never go lost. How do we know? Well, after Jesus sent Judas into the night, he instituted the Lord's Supper. To disciples bruised and battered by the conviction of what could be in their own hearts. You know what Jesus said? We didn't read it, but it starts with verse 26. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the new covenant in my blood. God doesn't break the covenant in Jesus' blood. We see this in Peter. He denied Jesus, but Jesus didn't deny him. He prayed for him. He restored him. What's the difference between Peter and Judas? Between Judas and all the rest? They too had their wrong ideas about the kingdom. They too argued about who was the greatest and the biggest. They too took a very long time to get it. But they too were changed by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit of Christ. Pursued by sovereign grace, the Holy Spirit made them become honest. Is it I? And the Holy Spirit kept on igniting repentance in their hearts. You ask, what can I trust in? Sovereign, triumphant grace. That's all. But it's more than enough. Always enough. The betrayal of Jesus calls you to renounce your confidence in everything and anything other than his work for you and in you. And it shakes you to set you on the one foundation that lasts. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus as the compassionate, gentle, able Savior. How the dark night of human depravity, total inability, and total misery is driven away by the glories of God's salvation. His grace can carry all his people through, all who come to him through Christ. To use the closing words of the book of Jude, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, now and forever. Amen.